We'll be continuing our series tonight on the book of 1 Peter. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 tonight. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. You'll find that on page 955 of your pew Bible. We are coming to the end of part 2, which means we're actually very close to the end of the book as a whole, because the third part is really just the further application of what it means to be elect exiles, as Peter talks about endurance. We'll get to that in our next sermon. But tonight, as we read these verses and read this passage in particular, see it as the summary of part 2, the summary of what it means to be God's exiled people. So with that context in mind, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 tonight, but we'll begin reading in verse 1. Here's the Word of God. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing in our time together this evening. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you have called us to be part of your people, that you have given us gifts out of your varied grace to serve as stewards in your kingdom and no longer slaves in the kingdom of darkness. We ask tonight, Lord, as we seek to summarize and recall and apply so much of what you've been showing us from your word about being your exiled people, that you would sharpen our minds and help us to see our hearts as they are, to see by your grace where your grace is present and at work in our lives, and to see by your mercy where we need to come to you and seek greater conformity to Christ. We ask, Father, that as we look at these verses, that you would press home to our hearts and to the lives of our families, our children, our church as a whole, what it means to follow Christ and to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of Peter's discussion of what it means to be God's exiled people, it's worth asking ourselves, what does it mean to be exiled people? We've been talking about this for weeks and months now, looking at different situations, different circumstances. We were reminded even this morning from another passage, Psalm 84, that this pilgrim exile identity is essential to what it means to be a Christian. And so if you were talking with a family member and they were asking you about the sermon series, I'm sure they do all the time, and you were to say, well, we're really learning about what it means to be exiles. And they were to say, good, well, what does it mean? How could we summarize all that we've seen so far? How could we capture what Peter has been teaching us as he's walked through all the situations and scenarios and circumstances that we've considered together? Well, that's exactly the question that Peter is answering as he brings this section to a close. By way of reminder, by way of summary, he wants to touch once more on the key points of what it means, what it looks like to live as exiles in this world before he brings the book to a close and encourages us to be people of endurance. And so tonight what we want to look at are really three truths which are summaries of much of what we've seen together so far. And as we do that, we have to be aware of something. We have to be aware that maybe especially as intellectually minded, theologically driven Presbyterians, that it can be tempting for us to check out a little bit here and say, oh, these are things that I've heard before. These are things that I know. But of course, most of the Bible is not introducing brand new, interesting thoughts and ideas. It's reminding us to live in light of the truths which God has laid before us. If you're parents, you know that your children are quick to forget. And as children of God, we are quick to forget. And so by way of reminder is an important thing. And so as we look at these maybe familiar truths, let's use this as an opportunity as we come to the end of this section to examine ourselves honestly by God's grace. So, what does it mean to live like an exile? Well, Peter brings us back to three essential truths. To live as an exile means that we live in light of eternity, verse 7. To live as an exile means that we live as stewards of grace, verses 8 through the first part of 11. And then finally, to live as exiles means that we live for the glory of God. Let's consider each of these things together. First, to live as exiles means that we live in light of eternity. This is what Peter reminds us of in verse 7 when he says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." He's putting two things in front of us. He's putting, one, the reality of eternity, the reality of where we are in the story of redemption, that the end of all things is at hand. And then he is saying there are implications for our lives in light of that eternity, that because of where we are in the timeline of redemption, we are to act a certain way. So what exactly is he getting at when he says the end of all things is at hand? I think there's at least three levels to this. The first and maybe the most obvious one is in some ways an echo of what we read about in verse 5, where Peter reminds his readers and the whole world that we will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One of the very truths that we just professed together in the Nicene Creed, that Christ is the judge of all. And that each of us as his creatures are accountable to him. And one day soon, each of us will die. And we'll stand before our Creator. We'll stand before Christ as our judge and we'll have to give an account. The end of all things is at hand. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that you and I as individuals are mortal and therefore will pass into eternity, but it's that the whole order that we live in, this fallen world, this state of affairs, is not what God meant to be in his original creation. It is a perversion of his purposes, and it is something that will itself pass away and be judged. It's not just your end that is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. The language Peter uses here is an echo of language which we find throughout the Bible and which Christ himself uses in the Gospels. It's eschatological language, we might say. Jesus will often say, the hour is at hand, or the day is at hand, the kingdom has come, judgment is approaching. This is language that's supposed to make us sit up and take notice. That there is a change coming that should affect our lives even now. We are living in the end times. The end times are not just something that lays way off in the future, nor is it something that we've only entered into in the last few years because of how some election has gone or how nations are arranging themselves. The whole time between Christ's first coming and his second coming is the end times. That's what Peter is saying. That's why he could say it 2,000 years ago to his readers and it be true, and why we can read it again tonight and say, yes, the end of all things is still at hand, 2,000 years after these words were written. Well, there's a third layer, which I think is central for us to grasp if we are to faithfully live in light of eternity. When Peter says the end of all things is at hand, he uses an interesting word, a Greek word that some of you may be familiar with. He says the telos of all things is at hand. You Greek scholars will know that telos does mean end, but it doesn't only mean end in the sense of the finishing of something, the passing away of something. It means the purpose of something. We speak of something's telos or of teleology as the purpose, the goal, the end. So you might say that the telos of a seed is to become a plant. The end goal is to become a plant, but it's not the death of that. It is it coming into its own, coming into its life. And that's what Peter says here, that the end, the goal, the finishing of all things is at hand. So while there is a warning here to those who would live in the flesh, Peter's not just saying destruction is coming. He's saying consummation is coming. It's not just that this world is passing away. He's saying there's a new world coming. There is a new heavens and a new earth which is approaching even now. And it is that recognition, that eternity, which is to shape our lives here and now. This is what differentiates this message from the other pagan philosophies of the day. The Epicureans would say, in their various schools, well, the end is coming. We're going to die. Nothing here really matters. So just get as much out of life as you can now. The Stoics would say everything comes to an end. Nothing is permanent. Therefore, let go of all attachments to this world. That way you won't be hurt or harmed or affected when everything passes away. Peter rejects both of those. The Bible blows apart those paradigms and says, no, there's something new that we are being called to prepare for, to enter into. There is a consummation of things which is coming. Therefore, we live in light of that reality. This is wrapped up in what we saw this morning, that as exiles, we're not just sent out from somewhere. We are also pilgrims heading to somewhere. Like Abraham, like the Israelites, we are traveling toward the promised land, toward Canaan, toward Zion. And so we are to live in light of that reality. How are we to live? Well, Peter says that we are to be self-controlled and to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Self-control and sober-minded is the opposite of how we naturally are, isn't it? It's the opposite also of how Peter describes the world as living. You remember what we read just a moment ago in verse 3. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, the non-believers, want to do. What do they want to do? What do we in our nature, in our flesh, want to do? Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. This is what our old man is oriented toward. An attitude toward the creation, toward our lives here and now, which seeks to either make everything around us our God, we live for it, or make everything around us our slaves. It exists for me. But Peter calls us to a different way of thinking. An attitude, an orientation, a relationship of self-control in relation to the things around us. Of sober-mindedness. That we recognize that the world around us is not our God, nor is it our slave, but it exists for God, for His glory. And we are called to relate as stewards over these things. That was our original calling in Adam, and it's the calling to which we are restored in some sense in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. And so this call to sober-mindedness, to self-control, is about having the right attitude toward and relationship to the creation in which we live. Again, we can connect this to the idea of exile or pilgrimage. If we think about God's people traveling through the wilderness, when they come upon some good thing, some oasis, a river or fruit trees, they can enjoy the shade. They can enjoy the water. They can enjoy the beauty. But they don't act as if they've arrived in the way that the world might. They know there's a better country. And so living as an exile means you know that whatever good thing you enjoy here is not ultimate. It's merely sent to encourage you on your way. And whatever hard thing you experience, whatever valley of weeping you're called to walk through, you know it's not permanent. And it too is only meant to prepare you for that better country, for the end, the purpose, the consummation of all things. How do we cultivate this kind of counterintuitive, countercultural attitude of sober-mindedness and self-control? Well, in part, it's through our prayers. That's why Peter links these things together. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control and sober-mindedness will orient us towards prayer, and prayer will equip us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is how we live out what verse 2 talks about, no longer living in the flesh for human passions, but living for the will of God. How can we retrain our wills to be conformed to God's will? Well, it's not through our own willpower. It's by bringing our wills to the Lord. It's coming to Him in prayer, asking for things agreeable to His will. It's how our catechism helpfully puts it. If self-control and sober-mindedness is about having a right orientation toward the creation, all that God has made, prayer feeds that by first rightly orienting us to the Creator, to the One who is God over all, toward His purposes and plans in this world. And that's where Peter brings us with the second truth, that because we know there is an eternity coming, that God is bringing creation somewhere and bringing us as His people into that new creation, we are to live here and now in this world with preparation for that world. We are to live, Peter says, as stewards of grace. Look at verses 8 and following. Peter begins to apply for us in practical, tangible ways what it looks like to live as exiles. And he says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We are called to live our lives as sober stewards, as those who serve not ourselves, but the One who has created us and now redeemed us, recreated us in Christ. And He calls us to two specific actions or habits of obedience, which apply to all Christians. We are called to display earnest love and sincere hospitality. Now again, all of us are going to have different giftings. We're going to express love to one another in various ways as we use the gifts that God has supplied. At different ages and stages of life, we'll express hospitality in different ways as well. And yet there is no Christian who can say, I'm sorry, I don't have the gift of love. I just have the gift of truth. Or, well, I have the gift of writing checks, but not the gift of welcoming in the stranger. No, no, no. This is fundamental to being stewards of God's varied grace, that all of us, regardless of our particular gifting in different areas, are called to cultivate and display love, earnest love for one another, and sincere hospitality without grumbling. Love is something that is to mark all Christians in all times. And apparently, it is something that Peter saw in these churches. Because he says, keep loving one another earnestly. He sees it happening here. By God's grace, I think we see it happening here at Catoctin. That there is the love of Christ displayed in how we treat one another. And it is particularly on display when it covers over the multitude of sins which we also have as part of our body. Now this language needs to be understood rightly. Some have thought that, well, maybe Peter is saying that if we sin against someone, if we do something loving, that makes up for it in a kind of legal way. But let's not lose sight of the glory of the gospel, that we love not so that he might love us. We love because he first loved us. It is Christ's love for us which has covered every sin in that legal sense. This is talking not about what brings us into union with God or even union with one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we mistreat each other. But this is about what cultivates communion with God and communion with one another. So often in the church, even though we love the same Lord, and even though we may love each other in one sense, just as in our earthly family, sometimes divisions can spring up. We have different personalities, we have different preferences, we have different emphases, sometimes different visions of what we should or shouldn't do, what we should or shouldn't prioritize, and we allow frustration with each other to creep in. We allow division and schism to spring up. This is one of the things that can most disrupt churches and most discredit churches in the world. When people look at the church, whether it's a local church or denominations of churches, and say, look at how they treat each other. There's no love there. Why should I listen to the message that they preach? Why should I listen to them talk about the transforming love of Christ when I don't see any love transforming them in their churches and their relation with one another? The love that Peter is calling us to is not easy. It's not light and casual. Love and kindness are kind of cultural buzzwords at the moment. They're popular. You can get the bumper sticker. Kindness is everything. Love is love. These are vague sentiments of warmth. And yet there's a whole lot of what Dostoevsky talks about in some of his novels, where people love humanity in general, but they don't have a whole lot of love for people in particular. Do you love the person who looks different than you, who lives different than you, who votes different than you? I'm not saying we paper over those differences. When those differences touch on areas where God's word speaks clearly, part of love is bringing truth. Part of love is exposing deeds of darkness. But love is not selective in terms of who we give it to. And when we deal with the body of Christ, this is love for one another that Peter most specifically has in view. The love that springs up within our bodies. Peter says this should be natural. This should be native to us. This is part of what marks us out as exiles, as different, as strangers and sojourners in a foreign land. That we have a love for each other that's not just built on sharing the same socioeconomic cultural interests, but a love that crosses over those boundaries and markers. A love that is truly self-sacrificing. That's in it for the long haul. That doesn't just bring a meal when someone's going through severe crisis, but that walks along someone in the chronic crisis. It's very easy to find people in the world who are kind and who are nice and who are happy to help up to a point. But then they say the demands are too many. I have to manage my own energy, manage my own affection. I've got other priorities. Sorry, you'll have to find someone else to help. The church should be different. And friends, that also means that when we see the email coming through with someone who needs not just a one-time help, but an ongoing help, regular prayer, regular encouragement, regular meals and support and comfort and companionship, we have a unique opportunity in our inbox to love in a way that is different than how the world loves. To love in a way that truly is Christ-like, that truly is earnest, that covers over a multitude of sins, that can show the world for all of our brokenness and imperfection, there is something different, something divine at work in this body of people, in this community of churches. And the same is true of hospitality as well. It's easy to get together with people that are like you and people that you like, to meet up at a nice restaurant and enjoy a nice meal. But to invite over the person that you don't know at all, to invite over the person that you do know and you know it's very hard to talk to, those are things that people in the world just don't do. But Christ calls us to something other, something different, something strange, because we are strangers in this world. To show hospitality to one another, without caveat, without exception, and without grumbling. It's very easy to serve and put on a show of our great piety and sacrifice, and when the door closes or our service is done, we go home to our spouse and we complain about the people that we just served. This is convicting, I think, to all of us, that we often act with service and love in a way that's really just self-love, in a way that's really designed to be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, look at what we're doing in comparison to what they are not doing. But Peter wants us to show a sincere love. Why? Why is this so important? Well, we had the image this morning from Psalm 84 of God's pilgrim people passing through the wilderness, passing through the desert, and what is left in their wake are springs of life and water. How does that happen? Well, it's easy for us to think that as exiles in this world that we will transform and renew the world by some big deed that we do, by some glorious stand or some policy that we can get in place or institution that we can build, and God works through all of these means, but most often He works through much more humble, simple means of simple Christian people simply seeking to live as Christ lived, showing love, showing hospitality, making springs in the desert, as we live like we're in the new creation, even as we wait for that new creation to come. And all of this is part of our identity as stewards. Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here's the image. The image is that God is the one who has claimed all of creation, all of the universe for His purposes, and He has said, I am going to redeem and remake all things. And I'm calling you as my people to not only be part of that redemption and that redeemed creation, but to work that out here and now in this world, in this life. And to do that, I'm going to give you this gift, and you that gift, and you another gift. And I'm going to bring you together so that you can use those gifts to serve one another, to establish my dominion and domain even now. God doesn't need our help. He's the creator of all things. He is the one who has all of these gifts, and yet He calls us to work under Him and alongside Him in this work of bringing the kingdom in some sense. And it happens as we humbly view ourselves as good stewards. Now, a steward doesn't own everything. They don't work on their own initiative. They don't come up with their own plans. Their job is to manage something well, to steward it well. Maybe you can think of some of the parables that Jesus tells to this effect, that God is the one who gives each person a gift and then comes and takes account of how they've used that gift. This is part of living in light of eternity, that we recognize we hold something in trust, and we have an opportunity to invest that to cultivate it, to let it grow, to steward it well, and to hear one day that, well done, my good and faithful servant. Or we can squander the gifts that we've been given, or use them to promote ourselves, to build our own kingdom, to establish our own reputation, and to hear what the unfaithful servant did, that we've squandered the gift we were given. We were given this gift to give it to others. And God's varied grace is expressed in the context of the body, where each of us uses the gifts that God has given to do the work that God has called us to do. And so, of course, the question for us is to say, what is the gift that I've been given? Now, we can overcomplicate this. You maybe have taken one of these, spiritual gifts inventories or tests. Those could be helpful. Sometimes they cannot be helpful. It depends on your personality and how you approach them. Sometimes we can think that it's a very specific thing and we have to work really hard, have some mountaintop experience to see what it is that we're gifted to do. I think mostly it'll happen as you serve in the church and as you listen to older, wiser Christians who say, you're really good at this. Thank you for always being so encouraging. Thank you for always being so aware of visitors. Thank you for always stepping in and asking the right questions to move us forward as we make decisions. Thank you for always straightening the chairs and taking out the trash. Just serve, and people will help you to see where you're most gifted in that service. But each of us should ask ourselves, maybe not so much, what is my special secret gift, as much as, where am I serving? Am I serving? We're not all called to the same things. Peter, even though he doesn't give us a big long list of gifts, shows us that there's differences. Some are gifted to speak and to teach. Some are gifted to serve and support. All of us are called to service. You're not being a faithful steward if you're not serving. So that's the question for us. Where are we serving? And why? That's what Peter brings us in this final truth. That what we serve is not ourselves or our own kingdom or our own goals or our own ambitions. We serve God. We are the steward and He is the king. And so as we live in light of eternity and as we live as stewards of grace, we live ultimately for the glory of God. That's the conclusion he draws in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one who has the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We could read some of what Peter has said about us and our role in the new creation. You can think back to chapter 2 where we're told we're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. And you could start to puff yourself up and lose sight of the fact that each of these are gifts of the triune God, which come not because we're so great, but because we're so low. And God delights to redeem the least likely among us, to make His new creation. Everything that we have for the glory of God. In everything, we want God to be glorified through the work that Jesus Christ has done. The glory here, the glorious work that takes place at a church like Catoctin, or in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or in whatever church you want to think of, is not something that we can pat ourselves on the back about. We can't boast in our faithfulness or our fruitfulness or our growth or anything else. It's all for the glory of Jesus Christ. That means it's always Christ who is at work, even now. When we see faithfulness lived out, we see the mind of Christ at work. When we see love and sacrifice, it's because Christ first loved us and is training us to follow in His footsteps, to lay down our lives as sacrifices, even as He did. When a steward manages something well, what happens is that the kingdom, the city, the estate grows, and it grows more glorious. And he doesn't necessarily receive credit or glory for it any more than he should. Because everything that was given to him was given in trust by the one who owns it all and who earns and deserves all the glory and dominion. And this is the truth which should remind us of how we are to live as exiles more than anything else. We said that end is about purpose. Well, in one sense, what Peter is saying to us here in this passage is exactly what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says when it asks the question, what is man's chief end? What's your purpose? What's your goal? What are you made for? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. And ultimately, that's what it means to live as an exile. What keeps us from this? Well, Peter has zoomed out from the particular situations that he's been working through to help us see what it means to be exiles. And I think here at the end, as he's focusing us once more on the glory of God, it's as if he's zooming in on our hearts to say, this is the linchpin. If you really live for the glory of God, if you really see this as the governing and controlling desire of your life, then you'll be willing to live as a stranger in this world. You'll be willing to live for the next world. You'll be willing to live as a pilgrim, as someone who's in the world but not of the world. And if we don't have the glory of God in view, then we won't be able to obey as Peter calls us to, as God commands, not just externally but from the heart. Not just love in the way that the world does, but an earnest love that covers a multitude of sins. Not just opening our doors to people, but doing so without grumbling and with joy. We find it hard to live like exiles because often, as we live in our calling as Christians, we're trying to gain glory for ourselves as well. What Peter is calling us to then, as he brings this section to a close, and as he calls us in the next section to Christian endurance is this. Lay aside every thought for your own ambition. Lay aside every desire to advance your own kingdom and your own dominion. Live only and always for the glory of God. And you will faithfully live out your calling as exiles in this world. What is your chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these basics of the faith, this Christianity 101, which is also Christianity PhD. It's things which we've heard, things which we've said, things which we've maybe taught to others, and yet things that we find ourselves needing to be reminded of every single day. And so, Father, as we bring this Lord's Day to a close, this point where you have appointed to remind us of eternity, this foretaste of eternity, as we step into the week that lies ahead and all the work that is before us, all the suffering and the joys and the trials and the temptations and the privileges which you have ordained for us this week, we pray that we would be reminded of these essential truths. That we as your people, we as members of Catoctin Covenant Presbyterian Church, would live on Monday in light of eternity. That we would live as stewards of your varied grace. And that we would live, Lord, for your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.